Good morning, everyone. Last weekend, we celebrated the great events that are at the very core and the center of our faith. Last Friday, a week from Friday, we remembered Jesus' death on Good Friday, and then last Sunday, we remembered his rising from the dead on Resurrection Sunday, and these are the two events that change everything for us. These are the events that are at the center of all of God's plans and on all of God's purposes. These events are the only way that any human being can ever be forgiven and reconciled to God. And when we get to the end of history and when we look back and gaze back at everything, we will see that there's nothing close to the significance of the events of Good Friday and Easter. I mean, these are the events that can change our lives more than anything else. But, did you know the but was coming? But these events are not the end of the story. And we know that they're not the end of the story because God doesn't wrap all of history up as soon as Jesus rises from the dead. Now, what can be helpful is to think of the Bible as one story. And you could break it up into six chapters, and I'd like to do that. And if you think of the Bible as a story with six chapters, Jesus' life on earth, including his death and resurrection, and his ascension that we'll look at today, that's chapter 4. And now we're living in chapter 5, the church age, the time between Jesus' first coming to the earth and his second coming to the earth. And we await chapter 6, the final chapter, when Jesus returns and brings in his kingdom in the full force. So Jesus' death and resurrection, they're not the end of the story. But these two events change the way that we live now. I mean, it's not that those events happened in chapter 4 and now that we're living here in chapter 5 of God's plans. It's not as if like we move on to something else and forget about that. No, how we live in chapter 5 and in the future in chapter 6 is directly tied to what happened in chapter 4 with Jesus' death and resurrection. What Jesus accomplished changes how we live, changes everything. Now, today we're going to look at Jesus' ascension, which happened 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead. And we're going to look at that quickly, and then we're going to move on and focus on a few things of how we live this out together as a church. And we're going to be taking a look at baptism and the Lord's Supper, especially going to be looking at baptism. We're going to have a lot of teaching on that this morning because we're going to have a baptism coming up on May 8th, 5 weeks from today. So we want to kind of put some stuff out there and prepare us for that. Also, one other thing I want to say before we get going is that what we're talking about today may raise some questions for you, specifically of how what we're talking about relates to your personal situation and your background. And if you have those questions, I just want you to come and talk to us about them, okay? Because they will probably be raised for you. So that's what we're going to do. Jesus' ascension, how we live this out as a church, including baptism and the Lord's Supper, okay? And the point we're going to see is that as God's people, we live as members of God's kingdom through the church, okay? So let's pray, and then we'll open God's word together. And Father, I pray that even today you would grow us, that you'd give us clearer eyesight, that you'd give us bigger hearts, bigger minds, bigger spirits to see the greatness, the beauty, and the glory of what you've done. We pray that today we would love Jesus more and follow him more faithfully because we've been changed by your word. So, Father, we need your help to do that. So, Father, come through your spirit, do your work that we all need done. We all need work, Lord. We need your help. So bring that. Pray you bring that for our happiness, for our good, for our joy, and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we're going to go through with kind of four points today. The first point we're going to look at is that Jesus ascended to heaven. Jesus ascended to heaven. So on Easter Sunday morning, Jesus rose from the dead. And we looked at the stories last week, how first Jesus appeared to a few women Later, that day he appeared to his disciples, and then he appeared to his disciples and many other followers of his over the span of the next 40 days. And then after 40 days, Jesus brought his disciples and followers right outside of Jerusalem, right in the outskirts of Bethany, just right beside Jerusalem. And he brings them out to this hill, and he gives them a few final instructions. And then Jesus raises up. As they're standing there, Jesus' body begins to float and lift up higher and higher and higher until eventually Jesus is lost in the clouds. We're going to read that again. We just read this story a short while ago. We had Rick just read this, but let's look at it again. And what I want us to look at, there's a number of things that Jesus says here that tells us exactly what's going to happen in this age between Jesus' first coming and his second coming to the earth. So listen for those indications. Listen for those commands. Acts 1, verses 3 through 11. Where it says, he, that's Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, in these few verses, we are given some very important details on how we're to live as followers of Jesus in this age, this age between Jesus' first coming and his second coming to the earth, this time between Jesus' ascension to heaven and when he will descend and come again. So first of all, we see that the Holy Spirit will be given to all believers. Now, once Jesus died, he inaugurated what is called the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is something that's promised a number of times in the Old Testament. It's talking about this future New Covenant that God will bring. But when the Old Testament wraps up, the New Covenant hasn't come yet. So the Old Testament, it ends with, did I say that wrong? The New Testament, Old Testament? It's promised in the Old Testament. By the end of the Old Testament, it hasn't come yet. So there's these promises that are left unfulfilled in the Old Testament. These promises of what they're hoping will come, but has not come by the book of Malachi. But then it comes with Jesus. Jesus brings the new covenant. And one of the promises of the new covenant is that all of believers will be given the Holy Spirit. That means that if you're a follower today of Jesus Christ and you believe in him, you've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit in a way that the Old Testament believers did not have. And it's important to see that because sometimes we can think that, you know, we look back at the Old Testament and think how they spoke to God face to face like Moses did. And we think, wow, that would be great. But you realize you have the Holy Spirit. It's better to live in the new covenant. It's better to live in this side of Jesus. So this is Acts 1. Jesus says this is going to happen soon. And if you want to read the story, it happens in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit is given from the Father, given by Jesus to the believers. See, they're waiting in Jerusalem just like Jesus commanded in Acts 2. And then the Holy Spirit is given to them just like Jesus said it would. So the Holy Spirit is given to believers. Secondly, we see the mission of the church. Now, at this time, We read further in chapter 1, there's only about 120 believers, including the disciples. So a very small group of people. But it wasn't only this 120 people that Jesus died to save. No, in the Bible it speaks about how Jesus died to redeem this people that is too big to count. Can't be counted, too numerous, from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. See, that's what Jesus is about. So Jesus says the work isn't done yet. And he gives this commission to his followers. He tells them that they are to be witnesses of him. They are to spread the message of Jesus. They are to spread the gospel. And Jesus says it's going to start in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit comes. And then it's going to begin to spread out to the region of Judea, then to Samaria, the next region. And then it's going to go to the ends of the earth. And that's what we see happening throughout the rest of the book of Acts. And this is what we still see happening today. This mission of Jesus is still going forward, still bringing in more people from all the peoples and tribes and tongues and languages of the earth. Jesus' followers are spreading the gospel message of Jesus. Jesus' people are being gathered, and we're a part of this. If you're a follower of Jesus, it's because this mission of God has reached you and brought you in. And now we have a responsibility to continue that mission. This mission that Jesus gave his church is central to what we are to be about today. Okay, so the Holy Spirit, the mission, the third thing we see is Jesus will come again. And it's an interesting scene because they're standing here, Jesus is talking to them, and all of a sudden Jesus raises up and higher and higher. Pretty soon he's lost in the clouds. And even after he's lost in the clouds, they're all standing there looking up. One of those times I wish the Bible told us how long they were doing that, you know, because they're gazing up into heaven. And as they're gazing up into heaven, it says immediately there's two men with white robes. Now, two men with white robes that appear instantaneously, that's angels. And they didn't even see him there. And all of a sudden they're looking up, and finally these men speak, and they look down, and there's angels there saying, why are you staring up into the sky? So this Jesus will return in the same way. See, Jesus will come again. And maybe you think that sounds improbable, like, you know, Christians have always said that, but it's not going to happen. I'll tell you what. If Jesus rose from the dead and then ascended to heaven, he can surely come back. Won't be that difficult. So, Jesus ascends into heaven, where he's been there for roughly 2,000, almost 2,000 years now. And what is he doing until he comes again? Well, the Bible tells us a number of specifics that Jesus is doing, but there's one thing it says over and over again on what Jesus is doing, and it tells us that Jesus ascended, and now he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. I could give you a number of verses. Let me give you two quick. Hebrews 10:12 says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, that's the cross, he sat down at the right hand of God. See, Jesus' work is completed, so he's sitting down. Similarly, two chapters later in Hebrews 12:2, it says about talks about Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So here in several other verses tell us specifically that today, April 3rd, 2016, Jesus is sitting in his resurrected body at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay? Now, think through this picture of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. I mean, think through the picture of these verses. Throne. Who sits on a throne? A king, okay? And what does a king do? A king rules, right? A king reigns. And what does the king rule over? A kingdom. And what is a kingdom made up of? Well, land and people. So in these pictures, we see that Jesus and God the Father, he's a king who reigns over a kingdom made of his followers. And this is an idea we're going to come back to several times today, I want you to see these are kingdom words. These are political words. These are government, authority, rule words. We have a king reigning over a kingdom made up of his followers. So Jesus ascended. The second big point we're going to look at today is that Jesus administers his kingdom through the church. Okay. Now, the church isn't something that Jesus' followers came up with. It's not that this 120 were there when Jesus ascended to heaven. They're like, well, now what do we do? Let's come up with some organization. Let's make a church. They didn't come up with the idea of the church. Jesus came up with the idea of the church. Now, in the middle of Matthew 16, it's a very important passage. And in Matthew 16, Jesus is with his disciples. He's been teaching them. They've seen him work. And he's beginning to ask some questions of them, asking to make sure that they know who he is. And Jesus asked them, who do other people say that Jesus is? And they give what they've heard. And then he says, but how about you? Who do you say that I am? And this is where Peter gives what is known as the great confession. Peter answers, he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds, basically, absolutely. You're right. He says, and on this rock, on this confession, I will build this church. So when Peter says these great words about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus says that this confession will be the rock on which he builds the church. Matthew 16, verses 16 through 19. Jesus had just asked, who do you say I am? Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So you see that Peter says these great words, this confession of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. What he's accomplished is the foundation. It's the bedrock on which the church is built. And then as soon as Jesus says he's going to build his church on this confession, he talks about authority. Authority. The authority of a king and a kingdom and reigning. And we see here that Jesus delegates his authority to the church. I mean, as Jesus says, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, if you think of keys, keys can have two functions, right? If a door is locked, a key can open the door, right? But if a door is open, the key can also lock the door. Keys have two purposes. Keys can let someone in, and keys can keep someone out. And Jesus refers to both of these purposes with the king, with the keys. I mean, look up there at verse 19 again, where Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Jesus is administering his kingdom through his church. Jesus delegates the authority of his reign to the church, both to bind and to loose, to open the door to let in and to close the door and lock it to keep out. Now, a couple chapters later, Jesus is again talking about binding and loosening authority of the church. It's in Matthew 18. And this is a passage that deals with church discipline. Basically, what are you supposed to do as a believer when another believer sins against you? How are you supposed to handle it? And Jesus teaches that there's three steps. First of all, you go to that person one-on-one. You go and try to reconcile with them, go to try to tell them about their sin. And the Bible has a lot of other important passages on how we're supposed to do this. But you do that first. You go to them one-on-one privately. You don't tell others. You don't gossip. You don't take a team of your henchmen with you. First you go one-on-one. And then it says you go, if they won't listen to you, they do not repent. You go with one or two others. That's the second step. And then Jesus lays out the third step. Matthew 18, verses 17 through 20. Where Jesus says, if he, that's the person who has sinned against you, if he refuses to listen to them, to the one or two or three of you that have went with to him, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. See the same language about the church Jesus uses in Matthew 16. Verse 19 again here. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So Jesus says that in Matthew 16, 18, that he gives the church the authority to bind. And that means that the church can publicly affirm a person's faith in Jesus. The church can give this public endorsement that, yes, this individual is a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And we do that through baptism, which we'll take a look at in a moment. And then Jesus also gives the authority to loose. And this is what is being described in Matthew 18. When a person sins but refuses to repent, when they've been confronted in each of the three steps that are described there, we as the church are supposed to agree that we treat that person as an unbeliever. If they refuse to repent of their sins, it is a clear sign that we have to treat them as an unbeliever. We can't keep up with their illusion that they have a true faith in Christ if it is not a repentant faith, because a real faith is a repentant faith. They may think they're following Jesus, but they are not following Jesus in the way that has been prescribed by Jesus. Instead, what they're doing is they're following a faith of their own devising. So you see that binding and loosening, these delegated authorities that Jesus gives to the church. Now, when I say that Jesus has delegated these authorities to the church, it doesn't mean that Jesus is uninvolved, as we saw here in Matthew 18. It's not as if Jesus tells us, okay, I'm going up to heaven, I'm going to hang out in the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and you guys kind of got it from here, just do whatever you think's best. It says when two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, I mean, when you're gathered together as Jesus' church, he is with us. When Jesus' church is gathered together, Jesus is with us in a special way through his Spirit. Jesus leads us. Jesus works in us. So Jesus doesn't lead without the decision of the church. Okay? I mean, meaning that we don't just do nothing and just wait for Jesus to do it all. Jesus doesn't lead without the decision of the church. Jesus leads his church and works through the decisions of the church. Okay? Lastly here, if you believe in Jesus and follow him, you're not just an isolated individual believer. And this is a huge problem we've had in the American church. I mean, so many people in our community and across the country, we have this individual notion of faith that I believe in Jesus, but I'm not a part of a church. I don't go to a church, it's just my personal belief. That's an unbiblical way of seeing things. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you believe in him, you're not just an isolated individual believer, you're a part of Jesus' people, the church. Now, as an individual, you must personally believe in Jesus. But when you do that, you're grafted into something that is so much bigger than just yourself. See this in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. He uses this corporate language here, the group language. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you had received, now you have received mercy. See that political language? Chosen race, you're a nation, a holy nation. God uses political language to describe his people, the people we belong to as followers of Jesus Christ. And we see that again in the next verse. 1 Peter 2:11, the very next verse. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So it says here, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're an alien. You're an exile. You're a foreigner. You're a sojourner. This is because regardless of what country you live in, you primarily belong to another kingdom. As it says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Our core identity and calling is not as Americans, not as Brazilians, not as Koreans, not as Argentinians, not as Chinese. If you're a follower of Jesus, your primary identity and calling is as a follower of Jesus Christ. Your primary citizenship is being a part of his people, God's people, Jesus' church. So when we gather as the church, we're gathering as these exiles in this country. I mean, Jesus said this world, it's not our home. Our citizenship belongs somewhere else. And the church, when we gather, we're like this foreign embassy of Jesus' kingdom. When we gather as a church, it's where we gather together as sojourners and exiles to remember who we really are. Okay? So that's the second point I want to look at. Jesus administers his kingdom through the church. You still with me? Okay? Some heavy stuff we got to get to today, but important stuff for understanding how we live out the church. Third thing we're going to look at today, baptism as a sign of entering Jesus' church. Okay, so here we're going to look at baptism. Now, in the early church described in the book of Acts, we see how baptism is supposed to function. And what we see that is as soon as a person is baptized, or as soon as a person believes, they're baptized. They don't wait. They don't put it off. They don't wait until they reach some level of spiritual maturity. They don't wait for them to grow past some level. As soon as they truly believe in Jesus, they're baptized. Baptism is what you're supposed to do as soon as you believe. And that's why a lot of times in the New Testament, the word baptism, it's almost equated with believing in Jesus because they happen so simultaneously. Now, what baptism means, baptism is when your physical body is immersed in water. There's water, and you're dunked under and raised out of it. Now, Jesus commanded us to do this. Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus' great commission for his followers. Here's what Jesus' final instruction to his people are. Matthew 28:18 says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So as Jesus' followers, as we're gathered together as the church, Jesus told us what to do. We're supposed to make disciples, which involves two things. It means baptizing them, sharing the gospel, they come to faith, we baptize them, and then teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. Now, Romans 6 tells us exactly what baptism is a picture of. Romans 6, verses 2 through 4, puts it this way. It says, "By no means," okay, we're picking up a thought in the middle there. "By no means, How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Here, it tells us that baptism is an object lesson. When the person is dunked under the water, that's a picture of being buried with Jesus, of being united with Jesus in his death. But then we don't leave him under there, we raise them up, right? And that's a picture of Jesus being buried, but then rising from the dead. It is that person being united to Jesus, a picture of that, a symbol of that. It is the person having their life identified with Jesus' death and resurrection. And the Bible gives us a number of other pictures of what baptism symbolizes. I mean, it's a symbol of being washed and cleansed, of being forgiven. It's a symbol and a picture of new life. And what we see in the New Testament is that believers were always baptized. There's no such thing as an unbaptized believer in their minds. And we see this, there's a number of the letters in the New Testament that are written to churches. And when they're addressing the church, as it just did here in Romans, all of us who have been baptized into Christ, he's addressing the church as those who have been baptized. To believe and be a part of the church was to be baptized. The thought of having an unbaptized believer didn't even come into their minds. It was so closely tied to belief. Now, a couple other things on baptism. It's important to note, essential to note, that baptism is not what saves a person, okay? The Bible is clear. We are saved through faith. We are saved through belief. It's belief and faith in Jesus that connects us to his salvation, okay? It's not being dunked under the water that saves us. See, apart from this personal belief and trust in Jesus, apart from this faith in Jesus, the act of getting dunked underwater accomplishes nothing other than to get you wet. What baptism is, it's a public expression of your faith. It's a public expression done as an act of obedience to Jesus, okay? So this means, in one sense, baptism is not necessary for salvation. And we have examples of this in the Bible. Jesus, when he was on the cross on Good Friday, and the one thief being crucified next to him, he turns to Jesus in faith. And Jesus didn't say, I wish you would have done this 10 minutes ago. I guess we got to get down and get you baptized or else you can never get into heaven. And it's not what Jesus says. What does Jesus say? He says, today you will be with me in paradise. So baptism is not necessary. And just to make this clear, if you believe in Jesus and have not been baptized yet, and if you go out and look out for buses when you walk across the street, please. But if you get hit by that bus and you're killed right there, you're not going to get to heaven and God's going to say, oh no. And he doesn't turn to Jesus. What are we going to do with this guy? He wasn't baptized. He knew he was supposed to be baptized. No, you're saved through belief, through faith. So if you believe in Jesus, if you have a real faith in Jesus and die before you can get baptized, you will go to heaven. I don't even question that one bit. But remember, Jesus does command his followers to be baptized. So if you believe in Jesus but refuse to be baptized, be careful with that because that's putting you in a dangerous spot. Because you're refusing to do what Jesus has clearly commanded. That's just not a good place to be, okay? Baptism, what it is, it's a statement. And I want you to see the two sides. Just baptism is a statement made by the person being baptized, and baptism is also a statement made by the church. So first, the statement being made by the person being baptized. The person being baptized is making a public declaration of their faith. See, faith is an inner, invisible spiritual reality. But baptism is when that faith becomes public. I mean, it is the person publicly saying, I have been saved by Jesus. I have decided to follow him and publicly identify with him. My life has changed and been united to Jesus. I belong to Jesus. As one writer has said, baptism is God's appointed means of drawing a line between the church and the world. And this is very clear in the early church. I mean, it was clear not just for the early Christians, it was also clear for the opponents of the church, the enemies of the church, the persecutors of the church. They understood this. Because when persecution would break out against the church, the authorities wouldn't come to people and they wouldn't ask them if they believed in Jesus. They wouldn't ask them if they were a disciple. They wouldn't ask them if they were a follower of Jesus. They would ask, have you been baptized? Because they knew that baptism was the definitive line in the sand. That's when you weren't just thinking about it or contemplating it. That is when you have publicly, fully, officially entrusted your life to Jesus. Being baptized is you going public with your faith. It is you joining publicly Jesus' people, the church. So baptism is a statement by the person being baptized. Baptism is also a statement made by the church. See, the elders of this church have a responsibility to examine your faith, your confession of faith, before you're baptized. And this is for your good. It's for your good. See, when the church baptizes you, it is the local body of believers agreeing with you that you have a true faith in Jesus. Hearing your testimony, confirming that, yes, this is a true faith in Jesus. It's not just your personal subjective idea that you think you have a real faith in Jesus. It is the church agreeing with you, confirming your profession of faith. The church is giving a formal public endorsement of your claim to be a Christian. And this is for your good, because if you think you have a true faith in Jesus but don't, it's so important that you know this. You know, it could be disastrous for you to have this false assurance where you think you're a believer but you don't have a true faith in Jesus, to think you're a Christian when you're not. So we want to help you with that. It's not just to close the door, it's to help you with that. But also, if you do have a real faith in Jesus, the statement by the church is for your good. Because days will come of difficulties and discouragement. Days will come when doubts creep in. We're in this spiritual warfare, and the enemy, the devil, is our accuser. And the devil will accuse you to convince you that you don't have a real faith in Jesus. So when that happens, the statement of other believers, the statement of Jesus' church, can give you a strong assurance. Because as I said, you're not just going by your public or your personal subjective feelings. You've had your confession of faith confirmed by the church. You have the confirmation of Jesus' church behind you. You're not alone. As I said at the beginning, we're going to be having a baptism here in 5 weeks on May 8th. And just to be honest with you, in the past, I look back on the way we have done baptisms years past here, and we've been wrong. I mean, we as a church have been careless. There's been so many things we've been blind to, but God is gracious to his church. God is correcting us in a number of ways. God is graciously leading us to a greater level of faithfulness towards him. You know, there's stuff as leaders of this church we've had to repent of how we're doing. And repent means you admit you're wrong to God, you ask for his forgiveness, and then you head in a direction of obedience to God. And I want to just cover a couple things, what this means for how we're going to be doing baptism. Two things, basically. First of all, from now on, we're going to be connecting baptism to church membership. You know, in the past, we've baptized people without a connection to church membership. We've baptized people who we didn't even know who they were, who have never been here since. That's careless, and it's not caring for people well. Baptism and church membership should go together for the good of your faith and for the good of the church. Let me show you one place we see an indication of this in the Bible. Acts 2:41. This is on that day when the Holy Spirit is given to the church. Peter preaches a sermon about Jesus, and people believe. And here's what it tells us they did. It says, so those who we... those who received his word, not his sword. I guess the Bible is called the sword of the Spirit, but I don't think that's what it's supposed to be here. Sorry. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So the people hear the sermon, the message of Peter, they believe, and as soon as they believe, they're baptized, okay? And it says they were added. There were added that day about 3,000. Added to what? To the believers, to the church. It's the church in Jerusalem. They don't just baptize them and say, hey, hope life goes well for you. Just stay true to Jesus, you know. They instead, they add them to their number. They're added to the church. Brought into the family of God on that day when they believe. They believe, they're baptized, and they're included into the official roles of the family. They weren't baptized and later, several years later, if they so choose, went through some membership class and later became members of the church. They became members through their baptism. So we just don't want to baptize people any longer as just your personal, individual, spiritual act. We want to baptize you into the church, which is the pattern we see in the Bible. And again, this is for your own good. Because church membership is important. It's for the protection and the preservation of your faith. It's to protect you. Church membership is a means of grace so that the church, together, we covenant our lives to care for one another, to protect one another. We bind our lives together. Because we know, as the song says, our hearts are prone to wander, and we want need each other in the body. So we don't want to just baptize you and send you out on your own. We want to baptize you into the church, into our local church, which is the expression of Jesus' people. Now, just to make something clear, if you have already been baptized as a believer in a believing Orthodox Christian church, you don't get rebaptized. It's not like every time you move and you're part of a new church, you need to be baptized in that church. No, it's baptism is what you do at the when you first come to faith. You don't need to redo baptism in every church you join. But that's of a believing church that understands salvation and grace through faith. So, for example, if I've had many people who were baptized Mormon, well, that's a non-Orthodox, non-Christian church. So when you come to Jesus, this is a new thing. Then you would be baptized, okay? So we want to have that connection between church membership and baptism. Secondly, I just want to address quickly how we address children in baptism. And for children in baptism, we want to have the exact same requirements that we have for adults. The Bible doesn't give us any age, but the Bible does tell us that that person should be baptized as an expression of their faith. So for adults or children, we want to have a credible profession of faith. And that includes, do they exhibit fruit in their lives as an evidence of conversion? Are their lives different because God has changed their hearts? When God regenerates us, it makes differences in how we live. So parents, not just the question of your child that wants to be baptized, it's not just as your child say they believe, but do you see the fruit of true conversion? Do you see evidence of a changed heart in tangible ways? Do you see renewed obedience to you? Do you see a changed heart in how they respond to correction? And that one can be such a clear indicator. Do you see a changed heart in how your child responds to correction? Now, in some ways, this can be harder to discern in a child who has grown up in a Christian home. And we don't want to just baptize a child because they have the right answers to all the right questions. We want to baptize them as an expression of a real conversion and a real faith. And with children, we think it's better to err on the side of waiting. But yet, if a child has a true, wants to be baptized and has a credible profession of faith that bears fruit in their life, we want to baptize them, okay? So with everyone, children and adults, here's what I want you to do. If you've never been baptized and would like to be baptized, there's a sign up online. You go to the announcements section. You'll see the sign up on our page of the website. You give your information, then we'll contact you. You'll meet with a pastor, an elder, to discuss why you want to be baptized and your faith. If you're in a community group, we'll probably talk to your community group leader just to get their input. If you're under 16 or somewhere in that neck of the woods, we're going to want to meet with you. We're going to want to meet with your parents to discuss your desire to be baptized. We'll probably also, if it's younger children, talk to children's ministry team leaders and have their input. And then on May 8th, the person being baptized will give a public testimony to their faith in Jesus, what Jesus has done for them, and then we'll baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, in the Holy Spirit. And you're going to want to put May 8th on your calendar, because baptisms are the greatest of celebrations. We did a baptism, I believe it was last May, on the stage here, and one of my favorite services of the year. It's good stuff. They're a great testimony that Jesus has done in the lives of people. Fourth point here. Okay, we're entering the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, as our continuing family meal, just very few thoughts. You guys have been good today. Not that you're not always good, but you know what I mean. Baptism is an expression of initial faith. It is the public sign that you're joining Jesus and his church. But once you have joined Jesus' family, then the Lord's Supper is our continuing family meal. It's a remembrance of Jesus' body and blood. It's a reaffirmation of our faith in him and our union with him. And it's also a sign that we're joined together as one body. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17 says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of one bread." See that when we participate in these elements as believers, we're participating in the body and blood of Christ. And we're also participating together as a church. The Lord's Supper is what we do together as a family. It's what we do together as a demonstration of our unity. This is why we take the Lord's Supper when we're gathered together at the gathering of Jesus' church. This is why you don't do this individually. This is why you don't do this at home with your families or in your community groups. We do it together as the church. Now, baptism is a sign of the beginning of the Christian life, and the Lord's Supper is the sign, the meal of continuing in the Christian life. So it would make sense that only those who are baptized should partake in the Lord's Supper, okay? That's the ideal. And we want to be gracious and patient in moving towards that ideal. But it does not make sense that you'd be baptized. I mean, you come through the door before you eat the meal. But I want to invite you today, as we partake of the Lord's Supper together, if you're a believer in Jesus, if you have a true faith in Jesus, I want you to participate in the Lord's Supper today with us. And if you're not baptized, well, let's get that taken care of. Let's pray. And Father, I'm grateful beyond words that I can even express for our church and what it means for me, what it means for my wife and family, what it means for my brothers and sisters. Lord, how good is it that you don't make us follow you all by ourselves, but we get to do it together as a church, as the body where our weaknesses are joined together with the strengths of others, and we get to contribute to the life of the body. So God, we're grateful for that. And we recognize that we're only joined together into this new family, this new kingdom, by the death of your precious Son, Jesus. So Father, we're grateful for that. We want to celebrate that today. In Jesus' name, amen.